We've been hearing much in the news lately of revolution in Northern Africa and the Middle East. A revolution is a radical and widespread and even sudden change. In the case of Egypt and Libya, the change has been in governments and politics. But revolution or sudden radical change is not limited to the political arena. It's no exaggeration to say that our nation experienced a revolution in the decade of the 1960s, because while social change is usually slow and systematic, the 1960s in the United States was a period of profound, radical, and quick change. There was the urge on society to find oneself, the activism of the 1960s. All of it became characterized by changes, particularly in the sexual attitudes, which became so widespread and so radical that we often refer to the 1960s as the sexual revolution. Prior to that time, the standard and practice of a man and a woman who were in love was to marry. But since the 1960s, the percentage of the population that remain unmarried has increased by 10%, both men and women waiting an average of about 5 years longer to get married. And the primary reason for this has been the fact of the increase in the number of couples, unmarried couples, living together outside of the bonds of marriage. There's been a tenfold increase in the number of couples living together since the 60s. We've reached a point where the vast majority of couples that end up getting married, actually 65% of all couples that end up getting married, first live together. Somewhere between 12 and 15 million Americans live together, a number that was just 1 million a generation ago. It's amazing how one generation can bring such a huge change. A recent Gallup poll reports that 57% of Americans consider an unmarried couple who live together for 5 years just as committed in their relationship to a married couple. This countercultural or anti-marriage or sexual revolution, whatever you want to call it, in the 1960s, made frequent use of slogans, one of which was, "Make love, not war." They also had the term free love, and I can think of no greater perversion of two more beautiful words than free and love, than what that means to that generation. The revolution of the 1960s gave rise to promiscuity in the 1970s. Uninhibited sexuality became the norm among youth. This idea of free love became a way for actually men to pressure women into doing things, because if they said no, they would be considered old-fashioned or puritanical or prudish. Then we came to the 80s, and there was a bit of a cutback because of the scares that came with the sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS. But while the activity was somewhat tempered in the 80s from the 70s, the reforms of the sexual revolution became mainstream, namely legislation permitting abortion, birth control, homosexuality. While biblical teachings on marriage and virginity and chastity became less and less influential in the social realm, particularly among women. Now, our text in Ephesians calls our attention this afternoon to the matter of love and sexuality and the contrast between the two. Recall that beginning back in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4 through verse 1 of chapter 5, where we left off last time, we've run across a string of 11 imperatives or commands in 9 verses. Last week, we came to the instruction to be becoming imitators of God. As dear children, we are to mimic our Father, particularly in the manner in which He demonstrated His own love toward us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Love is never expressed in the Bible as merely a sentiment or a feeling, but is always tied to the initiative of God in loving His people. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the basis, motivation, and model, being the kind, merciful, and forgiving love of God who for Christ's sake forgave us, we are, as a result, then to follow after that and mimic the pattern of the Father. That's verse 1 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, we come to verse 2 now. We find the next imperative to be vitally linked to this command, that we become imitators of God as we walk in love. Look at verse 2. I'll start again. I'll read it straight through from verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. To walk in love means that we are to love as Christ loved. We saw that last week. What does that entail? Forgiveness, unconditional love, self-sacrificing love. So while the focus today, as we're going to get into verses 3 through 8, is going to be about what the Christian is to thoroughly avoid, we're going to find that these imperatives, what we're not to do, is enveloped once again by two indicatives. First in verse 2, as Christ loved us, that's an indicative. And then in verse 8, you are light in the Lord. So we have all of these imperatives in here. All the things where that the Christian is to avoid is between these two beautiful indicatives. As Christ loved us, and you are light in the Lord. The take-home message for our text today is this. How do we walk in love, which is the command, by not conforming to the world's understanding of love? Because when I'm going to read the text, and I think you'll see the shift. There's the command to walk in love, but in a turn of a dime, Paul goes on and talks about all of the counterfeits that the world has as to what love is. Let's read the text, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The outline for the sermon is very simply, we're going to first consider the positive command, walk in love. What does walk in love mean in light of the gospel? Then we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 and look at the sins that are to be avoided, namely fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. Thirdly, we'll look at the reasons that the scripture gives for avoiding those sins in verses 5 through 8. And then we'll close with some practical consideration on how to appropriately deal with sexual sin in yourself and others. While it's impossible to imitate God in all of his attributes, there are some very important attributes that God graciously communicates to his people. The communicable attribute. And one such attribute is love. So we have the command, walk in love. To walk in love is to imitate God who is love. To walk in love is to live a life of love, living in accordance, which is our calling as Christians. It's the outworking of Paul's prayer in chapter 3 that you may comprehend what the love of Christ is, what is his breadth and length and depth and height, what that love that surpasses knowledge. Well, that is worked out in our life. The model and ground for living a life of love is the gospel. Christ's love, his sacrificial offering. Again, as verse 2 said, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering. When Christ gave himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God, he paid the price that God's justice demanded and therefore freed God to forgive the sinner. Forgiveness would not be possible for a just God had Christ not given himself. So God loves us. God forgives us because Christ paid our penalty. So the gospel provides the basis. The gospel provides the basis for the command. It's not walk in love, now go out and do it. Rather, it's walk in love as Christ also loved us. There's a power in the command to walk in love because we have the example which Christ set for us. This gospel framework is so essential because you'll hear people, Christians or professing Christians say, oh, well, we only need to do what love dictates. We need to live by the law of love. And such sentiments are true, aren't they? We do need, of course we need to live by the law of love. Of course we should always do what love demands in a given situation. But the problem is, how do you define what love means? The authors of the New Morality, as a result of the sexual revolution, would tell us, well, premarital sexual relationships are okay because you're in love. That it is love, not marriage or commitment or objective truth, that is the barometer of right and wrong. Your ethics are guided by your feelings, as Debbie Boone sang many years ago. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. It's the idea if you love one another and your heart is in love with one another, then sexual expression is natural. What is a piece of paper? Why is a piece of paper necessary to say that you're married if you're in love? And ironically, isn't this the very argument that men use to take advantage of young women? If you love me, you'll give yourself to me. So you see, if left undefined, the term love can be used as an excuse for the most unloving of things. So Paul, it's important, defines what love is. Walk in love does not mean live out your life how you feel and your heart is right. It means love one another sacrificially, as Christ gave himself on the cross. It is a free love in the most beautiful way that we can understand, not the way the world defines free love. It's free in that Christ took the initiative. He took the initiative. He handed himself over to death, to die on behalf of believers. He gave himself for us, in our place. And Paul's aim here is plain. And it's to say that is our model. Christ's demonstration of sacrificial love is the ground and model whereby God's people walk in love. You want to know how to walk in love? Look at Christ. Now, this is vital to understand. Because it's vital to understand this in advance of this list of vices that are coming up in the next five verses. Because it's very easy to get into the list of do's and don'ts. And in fact, it was very common in Greco-Roman literature, as well as in Jewish literature in Paul's day, as well as the religious books of the time, even to today, to just give lists of virtues and lists of vices. Do this, don't do this. But what sets Christianity apart is this gospel framework. See, the gospel supplies the motivation for our obedience. Without the framework, it's just an ethical teaching. It might as well be a lecture or a pep rally that we gather for. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is very careful to bring gospel language. And this text is peppered with, this list of imperatives is peppered with indicatives and gospel reminders. The imperative, walk in love. The indicative, as Christ loved us. One thing I've noticed really since the beginning, since we've been getting into these imperatives in the beginning of chapter 4, is the God-centeredness of Paul's ethics. The God-centeredness that we saw in the early chapters of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, is still there in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. The emphasis hasn't changed, but sadly, under the guise of whether it be preaching application or being relevant, far too many preachers preach imperatives in a man-centered way. Jesus did this, this, and that. Now, okay, as a result of that, you get to work. You get about your duty in living the Christian life. But Paul doesn't do it that way. It's not like that at all. While he does not shy away from telling us how we are to live, He's not afraid to say the thou shalt and the thou shalt not of the Christian. However, he is firmly God-centered in his ethic. You see, and we've seen this. The do's and don'ts as Christians are always painted in light of something about God. Imitating God in this case. Modeling Christ to the world. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. Being light in the Lord. And this is far more than merely a standard of right and wrong. And that's why I said it's important that the gospel framework be laid down clearly at the beginning in verse 2 before he gets into it. It's basically saying this is not just another ethical list here. There is a grounding to this. There is an understanding of the gospel that make this possible. And this is, again, particularly important in the topic we're talking about here. Because it seems as though everyone seems to have their question is, what's the standard? What is the standard? How far is too far? When regarding sexuality, how far is too far? What's acceptable to do and not to do? What's acceptable to dress? How is it? What is the standard of dress? Well, Paul is going to give an answer to that. He's going to answer all of those questions, but you will not be able to understand those. You'll be able to understand it, but you won't be able to receive his answer unless you understand the gospel. Unless you understand the framework of what love is as defined by the gospel. And that's why this text on sexual sin begins with a restatement of the gospel. So that you know, before we get into what the world thinks of love, what pure love is. So we have this definition now. We have this understanding of a kingdom ethic of what love is. And now it's going to totally change. Now watch how fast he goes to the opposite, the negative, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. See, whatever God establishes, Satan has the counterfeit. And the world's perversion of love, of Christian love, a word that God defines, is announced immediately in verse 3. And what is it? Fornication. The world is looking for love. You could be sure of that. Just listen to their songs, watch their shows, and you know the world is looking for love. They talk about it all the time. Being loved, making love, being in love. Society says the greatest experience is to be in love. You'll never be as happy as you are when you're in love. Love is the ultimate human experience. The world just continues to sell it through its songs and through its media and its movies. It paints the images, the lipstick stains on the front lobe of your left side brain, the moonbeam and the smell of you in every dream I dream. Soul sister, I don't want to miss a single thing you do tonight. Our music and lyrics and plays and films and the books that we read, the TV shows, promoting this fantasy of love. All that it is sentimental romanticism, and all it does is set up a dream world just ready for you to give yourself over to it. Young people or old alike. As long as I have those right feelings, you know, as long as the lipstick stains are on the front lobe of my left side brain, I'll hang in there in this relationship. I'll stick it out. But as soon as the feelings aren't there, the feelings that I want, when the smell of you is no longer in every single dream I dream, I really don't care what you do tonight because I'm out of here. The world's fantasy says love is what I get. But God says love is what you give. Understand something. When the world uses the term love, they're not using God's definition. They usually mean desire or self-pleasure or lust. The world says, I love you for what you do for me, the way you make me feel. That, and Satan is love selling this to the world. And the Christian people are falling right into the trap. So even Christian people will say, well, it's not working out in my marriage. I'm going to get a divorce because, you know, he doesn't meet or she doesn't meet my needs anymore. I found someone else who does. Well, whoever said love was about somebody meeting your needs? Love is about you meeting somebody else's needs. And I think that's what's happening here in the church today in this area of divorce And the breakup of marriage and infidelity is based simply on one principle, and that is Christian people will not walk in love as God defines love. You know, in the early church, Justin Martyr called upon the unbelieving world to look at the church, and he always used this standard of marital and sexual life. He said, he used it as an apologetic for the Christian faith. You don't believe in Christianity? Look at the church. Look at our marriages. They're not falling apart like your marriages are. Look at the sexual indulgence of your culture and the problems it's causing in society. Then look at us. Look at our marriages. Look at the purity of our young people. Look at the fidelity and the success of our marriages. We can't say that any longer. Why? Because we've bought the counterfeit. The sexual revolution has hit squarely in the church as it has in the singles bar and the Oval Office. When Paul says walk in love, he follows it up by talking about the world's love so that you have this contrast. What is it? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. It should not be named among you, he says. Not one single time should it be heard among Christians. Let's look at these words. Fornication. John MacArthur observes that the word fornication is mentioned 35 times in the New Testament. Now that's something, if something's mentioned 35 times in the New Testament, it's a problem. You can suspect that it is a problem. It was a problem then, and it is a problem throughout the church age. The Gentile world in Paul's day regarded sexual sin as a matter of moral indifference. Sexual relations outside of marriage with prostitutes were indulged in by all classes of people. It was normal. Adultery, homosexuality were frightfully common. Pagan temples were staffed with prostitutes. Religious experience was linked to sexual relations. That word, fornication, porneia. It means sex sin of any kind. It refers specifically to a lack of self-control in the sexual area. MacArthur states that porneia is the antonym of the word meaning self-control. It's a behavior that's out of control, undisciplined, beyond the limits that God sets. So any kind of unchastity, prostitution, harlotry, anything of that is porneia. If you take porneia and combine it with another Greek word, grapho, which means to write, and you put the two together, you come up with where we get the word pornography. That's where it comes from. And Paul said it has no place in the life of the Christian. Now look further. Neither fornication nor what? Uncleanness. This word 11 times in the New Testament. Interestingly, MacArthur notes the first time that this word uncleanness appears is when Jesus refers to a vile, rotten stench that occurs when a body decays. Now, it's used 11 times. Figure this out. The first time, it's used of rottenness, and the next 10 times is connected with sexual evil. Put the two together, and what do you come up with? You come up with a vile, rotten stench that goes with sexual sin. And the language is very strong for a reason. And people will say so easily, I couldn't help but fall in love outside of my marriage. Well, that's not love. That's simply proof of your rotten, stinking, sinful heart. That's all. You're not love. That love does not stink. Look at the next word, no uncleanness or covetousness. What does covetousness have to do with this? Well, the 10th commandment in Exodus 20 says, you shall not covet. And then it gives a list. Covet this, covet that. But also the last one is, and it's you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. People in our society, that's all they do. Dare I say, people sitting right here in the church covet other people's wives. You covet women on TV or movies or ads or internet or whatever. And women with men. This is a sin, it's counterfeit love, it's an elusive fantasy that just never happens. But you put the Just for Men on your beard, and all of a sudden, like Clyde and Keith, you're no longer rejected, right? The women half your age are suddenly looking at you. It's all a fantasy. And you know, the irony is that these beautiful actors and actresses that fill up your fantasies are the same ones that can't stay married to anybody. Covetousness. The Greek word means to defraud. It means getting what you want by means of deception, pretending to be someone that you're not to gain some sort of advantage over the other person. It's from the wicked, most wicked sexual predator in the chat room who goes in at making believe he's a boy or a girl to seduce young children. To married men pretending they're unmarried, to women with children pretending that they don't have children in order to get the man of their dreams. This word covetousness means that people will sacrifice everything to get that feeling that they want. They'll destroy their children, their spouse, their friendships, their home, their job, just to get that fantasy that will never be fulfilled anyway. It's Satan's lie right out of the pit. So the Bible says there's a counterfeit to Christian love, and that counterfeit comes in the form of sexual sin. So you be on guard. Look at the end of verse 3. This is his admonition. This is the admonition of the Holy Spirit to the church. Let it not even be named among you. Paul writes this shouldn't even be named among the saints, not one time. It's unbecoming. It's not fitting for what it means to be a saint, a holy one. Colossians says, put it to death. Corinthians says, flee fornication. On several occasions, fornication is the grounds in a list of other things for exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. The language of the New Testament is absolutely clear when it comes to this. Absolutely, no question about it, what God's will is for the Christian. The New Testament does not mince words when it comes to what it is that is our sexual ethic. And no one has a right to say God changed his mind because culture has changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he defines that. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul issues the apostolic command, flee fornication. So the answer to this question that everyone seems to have, how far, what's the standard, what's the ethic? How far? What's permissible? Is answered right here. How about these words? Let it not even be named among you. Flee from it. Let there not be a hint. Can that be made any clearer? Let it not even be named among you. Yet we have sex madness in the church. And it shocks me, the books that are written by Christians for Christians and what they advise. It's shocking. The thoughts, the ideas that come from pulpits, seminars. Recently, there was an in thing. The in thing in churches was to preach the Song of Solomon. And a local church had a summer series. And so I'd come to our summer series on sex. And they used these cartoon figures of women. And I was on the internet. Of women in cartoons in bikinis and guys lusting after them. Not even be named among you. What's happening? The world is so successful in selling things using sex that the church wants to pick up on it and try to sanctify it a little bit. But let it not even be named among you means that, brothers and sisters. MacArthur reports of knowing a pastor who in his premarital counseling advised the couple to see each other naked before they were married so they would have an idea of what they're getting into. That is insane. Absolutely insanity. There's some Christian counselors who would suggest that it's okay to live together in a platonic way, of course, before marriage, to see if they're compatible. And still others will go as far as to say there's nothing wrong at all with premarital relations. Compare that to Paul, let it not even be named, not even one time. Flee immorality, as is fitting for the saints, holy ones. What characterizes holy ones Unholy love? Lust? No. We're set apart. We're holy. We are holy ones. We're called hagios, holy ones. How can we be engaged in such unholiness? Verse 4 continues with three more vices. You shouldn't have any filthiness, foolish talk, or coarse jesting. Filthiness refers to general obscenity. It basically has to do with words. Look down at verse 12 for a minute. It's a shame to speak of things which are done of them in secret. It has to do with words. So not only are we not to do it, but we are not to talk about it. Not talk about it. What a dagger that puts in society, doesn't it? How otherworldly is that? Don't even talk about sex. What else do they talk about? I mean, think about it. How much of comedy, television, plays, music would be left if you removed sexuality from it? Not much. You can't read a book without this garbage in it. You can't see a television program or a film. You can't even play a video game anymore. You go shopping in the stores and you hear it. You watch a ball game and the ad comes on. You can't hardly have a conversation with someone in the world. And yet it is never to be indulged in by the Christian. That is not appropriate conversation for the Christian to participate in. Not once to be in filthy conversation. Never once to listen to disgraceful talk. We're called to holy conversation, James says. And let me tell you, if you let that garbage in your ears long enough, movie after movie, and watch all this stuff, and you listen to all this, and you laugh at those late night jokes, when the Bible says, never let it be named among you, it's going to come out of your mouth. And there's nothing more out of place than a Christian making sexual innuendos, subtle jokes. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, if you've ever experienced that. But I've seen it even with pastors who have no trouble making silly, ridiculous innuendos, jokes. This is what this is talking about. Foolish joking, coarse jesting. The next word here is foolish talking. It's morologia. Stupid talk. It's a low obscenity. That's literally where we get the word moron from. It's moronic. And then the next word is very interesting. Jesting. Coarse jesting. Morologia is the low obscenity, the moronic. There's the high obscenity. That's the late night talk show host who can take any phrase and make it into a sexual innuendo. That word literally means to turn easily. And it describes someone who can take anything said and turn it into something dirty. With clever wit, the clever wit twists things. So on the one hand, you got the moronic stupidity. On the other hand, you have the sophistication with the clever, dirty wit. Both are wicked. And Paul says, do not do it and do not talk about it. Stop doing it. On the other hand, verse 4 gives the antidote to all of this garbage. And the antidote is this. Look at the end of verse 4. What does it say? Instead, what? Giving thanks. It's not immediately obvious how giving thanks is the antidote to sexual immorality. There are more logical things that we could think about. How do you flee by giving thanks? F.W. Beer writes, thanksgiving is an impenetrable barrier to filthiness of any kind. And if you think about it, how will you ever consider leaving someone in marriage or committing adultery on someone you're thankful for? Don't ideas of divorce and adultery come into our minds when we're displeased? What if you're never displeased? What if you're always giving thanks? Give thanks for that person. And if you're single, you give thanks for your singleness. And out of that, the longings for relationships which might lead you into sin will float away because you're giving thanks for your present condition. Thanksgiving and love are connected. They're both unselfish. It's always thinking about the other person. Instead of seeking selfish things, fulfillment, uncleanness, covetousness, fornication, instead of indulging in fantasies, you stop and you give thanks. Thanks for what you have. First Thessalonians says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So give thanks. Express your thanksgiving to one another. Express your love to one another. Give thanks. Let's move now from the vices that we're to avoid to briefly discuss the reasons given to abstain from these vices. What arguments here are given against fornication? I thought it'd be interesting, though, before we get into the text, to consider some of the arguments that reason comes up with. Why should we be against fornication? Why is it wrong to engage in premarital sex, for example? These are the arguments of the church folk today. You hear the arguments. Why sexual relations wrong before marriage? Mom, dad, tell me why. And you tell your sons and daughters, well, you know what? Living with someone, actually, if you live with someone, it reduces your chance of a successful marriage. You pull the statistics card. And you say, statistics prove it. If you live together, you know, you have less of a chance of your marriage working out. And that may be true, but that's not the rationale that God gives for fleeing immorality. Amen. Parents will often warn their children against premarital sex using threats, the risk of pregnancy, or sexually transmitted diseases. Some might even play the reputation card. You know, you don't want to be a social outcast. The minute everyone finds out that you're doing this, you know, only bad girls do that, and you got to protect your reputation. You better not do that. You're going to ruin yourself for another man. There's the popular example given by Matt Chandler, who was describing a church service that he attended with someone who he was witnessing to. And he was witnessing to this unbelieving woman who was involved in fornication. And the pastor was preaching a sermon that he brings her to, on sexual purity. And to illustrate in this message that the pastor's giving, while Chandler and this woman are there, this unsaved woman, the pastor uses as an illustration a rose, and he takes out this beautiful, fresh rose, and he smells it, and he says how beautiful it is, and he says, I want you all to see what this rose is like, and he passes it around, and everyone is smelling it, and touching it, and feeling the rose, and the stem is broken off, and petals start to fall off, and finally, at the end of the sermon, he says, where's my rose? And they bring the rose up, and the stem is broken, there's no petals left on it, it's decrepit condition, and the pastor holds up the rose and says, now who wants this rose? That is a conclusion to that illustration that I'm going to come to in a minute. But I want to use that to illustrate ways of human reason and why human reason never works. It's reasonable, but it's not God's word. Unwanted pregnancy, sexually transmitted diseases, reputation, statistics, even if all of those things may be true, the problem is they're not biblical. And the world has answers for all of them. Mom, pregnancy, don't worry. I have birth control pills now. And you know what? Even if they don't work, I can legally, freely, and easily terminate the pregnancy. So argument one down. STDs, AIDS, not anymore. We learned in school that condoms take care of all of that. And you might say, well, you might know all the problems and failures and dangers with that. But you know what? There's treatments now. Technology, drugs take care of most STDs. And even people with HIV live normal lives now, so there's no real cost there either. What about reputation? That's comic. Reputation? It's my reputation if I don't do something. It's the other way around today. Even in high school, the most accepted in environments are those that are involved in sexual relationships. We've reached a point, you realize? We've reached a point now where more kids have experienced sexual intercourse while in high school than not. You realize that? So these typical focus on the family excuses might have worked in the 70s, but they will not fly among today's youth. You must be firm, upfront, and biblical with your children. And that's, and you know what, more importantly than whether they work or not, even if they did work, they're not biblical. God's word never resorts to any of these. Instead, look what he says in verse 5. God is going to supply the reason that there should not be even a hint of immorality in the life of the Christian. Look at verse 5. For this you know. You know this. Son, daughter, especially if you're in a Christian household, you know this to be true. that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And Paul is saying, and the Holy Spirit is saying, you know this to be true. You know the utter incongruity of these sins with a Christian profession. Fornicators, unclean, foolish talkers are wholly incompatible with the kingdom of God. Their lives bear witness that they are strangers to the kingdom of God, strangers to grace. And the kingdom ethic on sex is so utterly different than the world. You know, they're immersed in it. And we are called to abstain completely from it. They embrace their lust. We're to have nothing to do with it. You know what Jesus' kingdom ethic? How extreme it was on love and infidelity? This is how extreme. The next time someone asks you, how far? Well, how much? How far is too far? What's permissible? Listen to this. If you're lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, how far is too far? How about that as a boundary? That's the kingdom ethic on sex. Not how much can we get away physically. Well, wait a minute. Why do you want to know how much you can get away with physically? Let's back up a little bit. Are you lusting in your heart? Is that why you want to know how far you can go? Paul says you know better. You know that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man is part of the kingdom of Christ. And if you live like this, son, daughter, friend, if you live your life like this, you forfeit your right to be called a Christian. And we're not talking here about falling once into sin. We're talking about here making a commitment to this kind of a lifestyle, people living together. The second reason Paul gives here to completely abstain from sexual immorality and speech is the fact of God's wrath. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, they were people then, just like now, who were spouting off all these words about what's right and what's wrong. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There were, in Paul's day, philosophers. They were just like the talk show hosts of today, the Dr. Phils, telling you what you can and can't do, and even preachers. They argue and excuse and condone sin and uphold the world's counterfeit love. He says they're vain. They're nothing more than objects of God's wrath. Have nothing. Verse 7, therefore do not be participants with them. Don't partake in them with them. Here's God's argument. If you want to be sexually active, you forfeit your place to be called a Christian, and you participate in the very sins for which God's wrath is coming upon the world. How are they going to get around that argument? Is there a pill that gets you out of God's wrath? I don't think so. There are other reasons given in Scripture that I just don't have time to. I have them listed there. But as you look at them, I'll tell you one thing. You won't find any mention of statistic, STDs, or reputation, unless it's Christ's reputation. What you'll find are gospel-centered reasons for living a holy life. And you can make those a matter of your own study. They're in your notes. Let me bring all of this to a close. We've heard what needs to be avoided, namely any sexual sin. We've heard the biblical reasons to abstain from these vices. Let's lastly consider a few things, and I have four things, by way of application. How do we deal with sexual sin in yourself or in others? Because, you know, brothers and sisters, 35 times in the New Testament, it's going to be a problem. You're going to face it. Be assured it's important, number one. And secondly, be assured you're going to face it either in your life or in the life of someone close to you. Let me do first, because I mentioned the illustration, the experience of Matt Chandler. Lest anyone come away from this with the idea that fornication is the unpardonable sin. It is not. Perhaps this morning the Word of God preached has exposed your sin today, and you know that you're a fornicator, that you're an adulterer of heart, that you're a covetous man or woman, that you've been overtaken by a sexual sin. Perhaps even this week, know that there is a gospel wherein you may find grace and forgiveness. For the rose the rose, who has given herself away to many to be touched, to be felt, to be smelled. For the rose who has lost her petals and broken her stem. For you who might have given yourself up to fornication or even adultery. For you who sinned against your own body this week by viewing pornography. Maybe some have cast you off. Maybe those around you have cast you off. Maybe you even bought into the lie that says this is never going to end. This sin has far too great a grip on me. The end of your story need not be what the pastor in Chandler's illustration said, who wants this rose anymore? Because Chandler said when he heard that, everything within him wanted to get up and scream, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants sinners. Jesus wants the rose. He loved Mary Magdalene, though she was a harlot. He loved her. He let a prostitute wash his feet with her tears. Jesus wants the rose. Know that. The gospel offers you forgiveness. Secondly, and this might be a help to some parents who are going to have to deal with this in the future. I pray not, but fellow parents, the reality is that we will have to deal with this right here in our own church at some time. When our children make wrong choices, how do you deal with them? How do you deal with it? Or perhaps husbands who've been found viewing pornography. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with them? Meekness, gently considering yourself lest you be tempted. Galatians 6:1. Without hypocrisy, without making excuses for the sin, but with understanding. We need to understand. The age that we live in is unprecedented in Western civilization, brothers and sisters. The magnitude, the frequency of the sexual stimuli that are meant to excite and arouse the passions of men and women, unprecedented. The availability of it. It is nearly impossible to go one day, without having your senses bombarded by some advertisement, whether it be a billboard, a magazine, the internet, television, or movie. All stops have been removed in this battle. What was never discussed now is now discussed openly. What was unviewable is now plastered on TV. What was unspeakable is spoken. There's no more taboos anymore. Homosexuality, sadomasochistic behavior, what was considered kinky or inappropriate is now the norm. What was once relegated to fantasy is now lived out in cyber world. Individuals role-playing their fantasies with people they randomly meet on Facebook or in chat rooms or over Skype. Young people are faced with this new phenomenon now that's called sexting. It's not even young people. I think Brett Favre was caught doing it, 40 years old. Sending sexually explicit text messages or images. Get this, 60% of young adults aged 26 or under have sent sexually explicit text messages or sexually charged photos of themselves. And like I said, this is not age specific. We're all bombarded. How many Viagra commercials are there out there? And let me issue this warning. And this is just a warning. I know that there was this pastor in New Jersey who said, required all of his members to get rid of Facebook. But let me just issue this warning to be careful. It is so easy to say things over cyberspace that you would never say face-to-face or even on the phone. It's so easy to type a little word. You'll be more readily tempted to accept an invitation from that old high school girlfriend to go for a cup of coffee over the internet than if they stood before you. So be careful. Many adulterous affairs began with a semicolon and a closed parenthesis. Harmless little flirting on the internet. All of this barrage of temptation should cause us to be understanding and compassionate. There's a reason why people are failing in this area and falling as they are. So parents, be compassionate. Realize that anybody can be caught in fornication the way society is today. Your response is not to write them off as hellbound. Understanding, though, does not suggest condoning the sin just because everyone else is doing it. We've got to be completely otherworldly. Just like the kingdom ethic on sex is so otherworldly, we need to be completely otherworldly. God says no, society says yes. And challenge your children, challenge your friends. Who will you submit to on this? Will you agree with God? Will you say yes to Him and stop doing it? Or will you just live the way the flow of the rest of the world is? And if not, friend, son, daughter, if not, you even forfeit my fellowship as a Christian. Because by your behavior, you indicate that you are not living in the same kingdom that I'm in, as hard as that might be. We must not be afraid to call one another to stop sinning. Christian obedience is essential to discipleship. I gave you the devotional that I won't even go into on stop doing it. If you haven't read it, it's online. For the sake of time, I'll skip by that. But know that there is no temptation that is given to man that he doesn't have that he is not given the power to overcome. Now, of course, the ability to resist temptation is not natural and requires the Holy Spirit to give you the power to turn away, but ultimately, the command comes to you. Christ will not resist for you. So believe what the Scripture says in Christ and walk in it. Stop doing what you're doing. You change your course. That's what the Word of God tells you to do. And this is exactly the way Jesus dealt with this sin. I want to close in John chapter 8. Please turn with me to John chapter 8. Jesus one morning comes to the temple. The Pharisees are there just ready to test him. They want to test Jesus, so what do? They bring a woman caught in the sexual sin of adultery. Knowing the law, verse 5, they say, you know, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded that she should be stoned, but what do you say, Jesus? Jesus acts like he doesn't hear. He writes in the sand. They keep asking him. So he gets up, verse 7, and he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And he returns to writing on the ground, and one by one her convicted accusers leave. Look at verse 10. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Perhaps the Word of God has found you out today to be a fornicator, an adulterer of heart, a covetous man or woman. Perhaps you've been caught, like this woman, caught in the sin of adultery. The answer to your guilt is not to deny it. It's not to say everyone's doing it. It's not to fall in lines with the liberals and the psychologists who would say, God hasn't gotten with the sexual program yet. Fornication is sin, but it is also a forgivable sin. If you will believe that in the gospel, Jesus Christ died and paid for that sin, and that He does not condemn you, now go and sin no more. Amen.